Well, I've used my creativity to title the sermon for tonight, Judgment Against Babylon 2. And just to let you know, I'll probably say Judgment Against Babylon 3 next week. But really, I'm sure that when Babylon received this prophecy of judgment, they weren't laughing about it. And you wonder if it did not provoke even some anger. Babylon, as you know, was the great power at this time. In fact, this section of Scripture is going to refer to Babylon as the hammer. And we've seen certain sports figures come out, and their nickname was the hammer because they pounded their enemies. But this is what Babylon was. They were such a force. Well, God is in the business of breaking hammers, and we're going to see that. We're in chapter 50. It is about Babylon. And then when we get into chapter 51, there's a part of that that's about Babylon. And you would have to almost say, well, that's about right. Throughout the whole book of Jeremiah, we've been hearing about Babylon and how Babylon did this and did that and how Babylon was going to do this and was going to do that. And now, finally, Babylon is getting it. A couple of excerpts on the context here of chapter 50 that I thought were good. The first one is by Feinberg, and he wrote, "Judgment on Babylon will be in retaliation for her treatment of Israel. Babylon herself is addressed so that she may realize the issues involved in her visitation." Now, the word visitation can mean judgment. It can mean when the Lord comes and visits with his judgment. It can mean that. "No nation in ancient times influenced the fortunes of Israel in a more devastating way than Babylon did. The desolation of Babylon is expressed in numerous ways which reveal the brilliant literary skill of Jeremiah." So let me just stop there. And many commentaries really just fly through this, and I don't blame them, and I understand that. One of which was Feinberg. You pretty much get what the point is. But he also brought out here in this little paragraph Jeremiah's brilliant literary skill. And so if nothing else, it's worth going through it for that. Now, I will say that there aren't too many new metaphors. By this time, all of these metaphors of judgment that have been given out on other nations and even Judah are given to Babylon. He goes on to say, "Babylon's enemies are summoned to wreak destruction on her. Babylon was in a fertile agricultural area. With the decline of her political power, the irrigation canals were silted up so that the country became desolate. Cyrus, who unified the Medo-Persian Empire and then overwhelmed Babylon, was careful to spare the country. So the references must be," this is the references to their desolation, "must be to a later attack. Babylon will learn the agony the law of retaliation entails." Or said in another way, they will learn what it means, an eye for an eye. But anyway, the one point there was that Feinberg suggests that this wasn't referring to when Cyrus came in and defeated them. It must be referring to a different time because Cyrus was careful to spare the country and its treasures. On another note, but similar, Thompson writes, "There is a note of vengeance running through these verses, and indeed through the whole of chapters 50 and 51. There is nothing here that would require a late date. The material is very general and not different from the kind of thing Jeremiah might well have uttered. It seems unnecessary to assume that the setting is in the context of the exile. with Babylon on the verge of downfall and the exiles soon to return home. We are certainly in the context of exile in the mind of the writer, since some Jews are already there. And he certainly gives expression to his belief that Babylon will fall and the exiles will return. But all this is a projection into the future and a transfer to Babylon of the sufferings of the people in Judah and Jerusalem caused by the Babylonians. So whenever this prophecy was given to them, they were in control and in command. And quite possibly it was during the middle of the exile, but it may have been before that. Anyway, this kind of gives us a little bit of what we're going to see in this section here of chapter 50. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah. We have learned so much in it, Lord. And if it's your word, then it's worth hearing verse by verse. Even in these sections where some of it seems somewhat repetitive, it was not repetitive to the Babylonians. When they heard this, Lord, one wonders of their response, other than the fact that we know that they did not repent and turn. So, Father, we ask you to give us wisdom as we go through this and even see applications for our day and age. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we've already gone through the first 10 verses. Because I wanted to go through the history of Babylon and a little bit of the context, so we only made it through 10 verses. So we'll move a little farther this time. But if you remember, it began in verse 1 of Jeremiah 50, it began in verse 1, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. You don't want to have your name written in there. The Lord spoke concerning, because he's done that with all of these nations whom he has judged. It goes on to say that Babylon will be shattered, and it will be God who's in charge. The nations will come from the north, and that is a connection word. As God was talking to Judah, saying, your punishment is going to come, it's going to come from the north. That's the direction that they would come from. But it became associated with the north and judgment. But then in the middle of it, verse 4, he stopped and he talked about the restoration of Israel and Judah. And by the way, he is going to talk about that again in chapter 50. So he mentioned the return of both the northern and the southern kingdom. And then he talked about the everlasting covenant. So when we talk about the everlasting covenant, we are talking about the future millennial period. Well, then in verse 9 through 16, we're going to see the retribution against Babylon. We're going to find out some of the causes for it, and we're going to see some of the results of it. And let's pick it up in verse 11, because this is where we stopped last week. Verse 11 reads, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. So there's a condition there, but I want to stop. Basically, we find out one of the sins, or several of the sins, of Babylon. They went around and pillaged and destroyed any nation they wanted and took everything they want. And now they were proud about it. They were skipping around. They were careless. They didn't have a care in the world. They did not give a consideration for the Lord and for the fear of the Lord. They were jubilant over all their victories. So the Lord says, okay, if that's the way you acted, then look at verse 12. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Interesting, he mentions Babylon here as the mother, and then the inhabitants there are her children. And at one time, Babylon's so proud, and now they will become an object of horror. They will be shamed and humiliated. Now, you think about it, a mother is always proud of her children. And that's the one great thing about a mother is that you can never descend below a mother's love or care. Well, that's kind of the idea that he's saying, that they could do no wrong there in Babylon. They were very prideful. They were sinful, but they had no problem with it. But that's about to change. This mother Babylon is going to be ashamed. And he's basically saying that the country that's so proud is now going to be humiliated. They're going to be humiliated because they're going to become desolate. They're going to be humiliated because these other nations whom they at one time were able to conquer will now come in and conquer them. Verse 13, he's going to say here that Babylon is going to become desolate. But there's a reason why Babylon will become desolate. And it says it here, it's because they incurred the indignation of the Lord. Verse 13, because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds. Now, a lot of this, we've seen a lot of this verbiage in regard to other nations, that they will go by and they will hiss. That's just the response, or someone just, you know, back in Pennsylvania going, I, you know, or just in unbelief making those sounds. They're horrified at it. Here's this humongous and large nation, and now it's become completely desolate. Now, as Feinberg says, he doesn't see this as the time when Cyrus defeated them, because they did not become desolate at that time because Cyrus preserved it. And he has a good point. But here's the point that I want to get to. Look at the beginning of it. All this is happening because the indignation of the Lord. So you have all of these other nations. They don't serve the Lord. They don't pretend to serve the Lord. Why is the Lord judging them? They're not his people. Well, it doesn't matter. You don't get a get-out-of-jail card because you're not one of the Lord's people. And the point is, whether you're one of the Lord's people or whether you're not, you are going to be judged by the Lord. So therefore, it'd be better to be one of the Lord's people. But they incurred his indignation. Now, when we think of indignation, it's his righteous judgment. In other words, someone has said that wrath might not be an attribute of God, even though God can be wrathful. They say that wrath is a response of his righteous character. And there's a little debate on that. I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because the Lord does have indignation against all sin. And thanks to man and angels, there is now sin. And so it is, if you would, one of the attributes. But it comes from his righteousness. Because he is so holy and righteous, anyone who violates the Lord's character or his laws incurs his judgment. And Babylon did. We already see that they were proud, they were jubilant, they were arrogant, they were careless, and they were ruthless. But they also were involved in idolatry, and so the Lord judges all who are involved in idolatry, believer or unbeliever. And as we're going to see, they also came against God's people. Now, this is a double-edged sword here. We know that God allowed them to come against his people because God wanted to judge his people. But woe to the nation that comes against his people, because they incur his wrath. And that's exactly what we have here. So because of the indignation of the Lord, she will become desolate. Now, Verse 14, very similar to what we've seen. The Lord goes from why they're being punished, and then he starts to talk about the punishment and the battle of it. Verse 14, he tells them to draw up the battle lines. He says, draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Once again, we see here that the Lord is commanding them. And so the Lord is sovereignly in control. And it makes you look, even in recent history, when you see one nation or another become defeated, it will rise to the top and then it will fall again. You know, how much of this is under the Lord's direction? I think it would be all of it. The Lord is sovereign. He raises up and he puts down. And he says here, draw up the battle lines on every side. The Lord's commanding that. Bend the bow. Get ready to fight. He says, and don't spare the arrows. You know, let them all go. Why? For she has sinned against the Lord. Once again, we see that they, Babylon, have sinned against the Lord. Now, verse 15, it says, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. And watch this. Take vengeance on her as she has done to others, so do to her. Now we're looking at divine justice, and we're looking at the principle of an eye for an eye, and it's God who carries that out. But we're talking now about the battle cry. And notice this battle cry is on every side. So it's not just one nation, it's several nations. And we see here where she has given herself up and she has fallen. And Herodotus writes that when Babylon was taken, they were taken so quickly that those on the inside did not know that those on the outside had been defeated. They only knew it when the enemy came in. But nevertheless, her walls have been torn down. And I can't help at this point to see what the Lord's doing. He's saying, look, I think you came into my holy city, Jerusalem. And I think you tore down her walls. And I think you slaughtered her people. And that's what I'm going to do to you. Your pillars will fall. Your walls will be torn down. And they will come from every side. And it says, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. And here's vengeance. Now, when we talk about our vengeance, usually vengeance of men is sinful. It's more like spite. You know, vengeance, according to man, is do unto others before they do unto you. But the only one who really, truly has justified vengeance is the Lord. He is holy, and those who sin against him and those who violate his law and his character, the Lord will repay. And by the way, what does Scripture say? That we're not to take vengeance on ourselves, but let the Lord take care of the vengeance. Let the Lord repay. So here's this idea. And who's it against? It's against none other than Babylon. None other than Babylon. By the way, Jeremiah 39, verse 8, I'll just read that. It said, the Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And you remember, the walls were broken down. There were heaps of rubble, heaps of stone. And some of the people were coming into Jerusalem to worship. And you think, oh, well, maybe it wasn't totally destroyed. No, they came in, and whatever was left of the holy sanctuary, whatever's left of that place, that's where they worshiped. So they worshiped in and among the rubble. Now, the Babylonians are going to experience the very same thing because they incurred the Lord's vengeance. And then verse 16. So we're hearing now the retribution against Babylon. And there's a lot of this. There's a lot of, because you did this to my people, I'm going to do this to you. The Lord is the one who gives that. And you know, it's very interesting. When the Lord does judge, he does not overly judge, nor does he under judge. He judges exactly right. And when he gave a law to man, he said the law is an eye for an eye. You know, you don't take more and judge more than the penalty that was brought, and you don't take less. This is this idea. But now notice now verse 16. He says, cut off the sower from Babylon. And by the way, when you go into the scriptures and you see that term cut off, that means death. Cut off the sower from Babylon and the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people and they will each flee to his own land. Now, number one, he's talking about the great Babylon. And now they're going to be reduced to nothing. And notice it says that the sower is going to be cut off. What this is saying is that Babylon had farmlands and they had agriculture. But when they are defeated and destroyed and judged by the Lord, their farms, their farmlands, and the farmers will be killed. And if you remember, that happened to Judah. You remember they destroyed the lands and the crops and they killed the people. And that was all taken. They didn't care. I don't remember them apologizing in the book of Jeremiah. And then, notice it says, and they will each turn back to his own people. We do see some of the people able to escape the Babylonians. And they went into the hill country and they went and hid. If you do remember in Jeremiah chapter 40, you remember when Gedaliah was the governor, and all of a sudden some of these people that had hidden, some of the people from the army, the commanders, they were hidden, and now they've come back because they heard there was an amnesty. It says in Jeremiah 47, now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and that he put him in charge of the men. So these individuals, yes, they were soldiers, but they did not come and fight until the death. At some point when they realized the destruction of Jerusalem, they fled for their lives, but they were still there, and now they come back. That's going to happen to Babylon. There's going to be some people who will flee. They're going to leave their homeland. And this is what happened to Judah. But we are going to see in chapter 50 that he's going to say, but they're coming back to their homeland. I'm going to restore Judah. Now, verses 17 through 20, I see this as the explaining of what they did to Judah. So there's this recompense for their sin against Judah. So beginning in verse 17, we're going to find out about the idea of scattering. And of course, we already know that from the book of Jeremiah. Notice verse 17. Israel, so we're talking about Israel now. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And he's talking about the northern kingdom now, when they went into Assyrian captivity. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So he's going to talk to Babylon about, my people have been a scattered flock. Lions have chased them and devoured them, and you were one of the lions, and now it's time to go lion hunting. So we see that. Now, this whole idea about being scattered, that is not something that is a puzzle in the Bible. Why did God choose to do that, scatter them? Because he's been saying that all along. Turn with me, if you would, as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 25 and 27. And so he told Israel from the very beginning, if you serve other gods, I will scatter you. And I will scatter you into foreign lands. And you will go to the lands of these gods till you realize there are no gods there, till you come back to me. He said, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of, let's say, anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. So he'd warned them even before they went to the promised land. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 28. You don't have to turn there. It's the same thing. And in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 16, this is what he wrote. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Why? Because he's a monster God? No. Because generation after generation, he kept forgiving them, telling them to turn back to him. And finally, enough was enough. And he is now fulfilling this warning. But it is interesting there because he says Israel is a scattered flock and the lions have driven them away. And so he refers to the king of Assyria as a lion, and he refers to Nebuchadnezzar as a lion. And the first lion devoured the northern kingdom. And as we know from history, that took place in 722 BC. We read about that in 2 Kings 17, verses 1 through 6. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gazan in the cities of the Medes. Now, let me just go back to a point that we've made. This happened in 722. God said, I'm going to scatter you if you sin. Now, Judah is still intact, and it's still in Judah, and it's still in Jerusalem. You think they would learn a lesson? No way. And they're called the younger sister. And it ends up saying that they acted more wickedly than Israel. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar. And notice it says that Nebuchadnezzar has broken the bones. So this is what lions do with those powerful jaws. They devour. You know, they don't come out and they don't butcher it and put it over a fire until it's medium well done and then eat it. They eat it, skin, bones, and all. And you can hear the crunching of the bones. And he's breaking the bones. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. And now God is going to say, it's time to go lion hunting. So both kingdoms were scattered as they were warned. Look at verse 18. So this is a prophecy against Babylon and letting Babylon know this is the other reason that you've incurred my wrath, because you came against my people. Verse 18, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land just as I punished the king of Assyria. So Assyria already got theirs. And one might even conclude that they got theirs through, in irony, the Babylonians. So the Babylonians really was the hammer of the Lord. But now the Lord is breaking that hammer. So he punished Israel with Assyria and Babylon. Then he punished Assyria. And now he's about to punish Babylon, the great force, even as he punished Assyria. And then in verse 19, here we go. The Lord can't help himself. He has to talk about the restoration of Israel. The Lord always goes back to his love, his people. The Lord goes back to his promises. And so here you see it again. You see the holy righteousness of God, as well as the love and the mercy and compassion. That's both. It's not one or the other. It's both. And he says, I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. What's he saying? In a nutshell, Israel will be restored to the land of Israel. The restoration, though, that he's talking about, I think encompasses the near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. The near fulfillment is when they are finally released and they go back and they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the wall. They rebuild Jerusalem. That is the near fulfillment. But we're going to see here in a moment that he's also talking about a spiritual restoration, which does not take place in the scriptures until the millennium. And so you've got to conclude that. If you don't conclude that, if you say you don't believe in the millennium, then you're just sitting there scratching your head saying, I don't know when he's talking about. When was this great spiritual restoration of Israel? Now Israel's become a people, but you don't see this spiritual restoration. That's going to happen in the future. Now, what does he mean, Carmel and Bashan? Well, these are the areas known as the Shephelah, which is the farmland, the coastal lands. Carmel, the west of the Jordan, Bashan, east of the Jordan, and this is where the farming land goes. And then it's not just the farmland, then it's the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In other words, you're getting it all back. You're going to be restored. But look at verse 20, if you will, because this is the verse that says it's more than just land. It's not all about land. In those days and at that time. Now, we've been in Jeremiah enough to know as Bible students, when we see those phrases, in those days, that is a future prophetic announcement. It's a clue, a giveaway. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Now surely there were some who turned to the Lord spiritually. Surely there was pardon and forgiveness. But this is talking to both about the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, all of Israel, and a time of that he's going to remove sin completely and forgive sin. What is he talking about? The future fulfillment of the millennium. That's what we saw. You remember what we saw in Jeremiah chapter 31? And probably should have that underlined in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34, because that is the new covenant, it's called. It's a covenant with Israel, and it's about a future time. But here's what verse 34 says. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They'll all have a relationship with him. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That is the new covenant, the everlasting covenant that will be fulfilled. And so here in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, when he starts to talk about that, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, like we've become because we've studied it verse by verse, automatically go, okay, I know what that is. I'm familiar with that. It is this idea of the millennium. Now, it's not just Jeremiah that speaks about that. Micah speaks about that. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. And when is this going to take place? Ultimately in the millennium. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, we can claim that as believers, can't we? That when Christ died on the cross, it was a full atonement. But make no mistake, this is Micah, the Jewish prophet, speaking to the Jewish people of a time of restoration. He says the same thing in Ezekiel and also in Psalms. As far as the east is from the west, and if you keep going in an easterly direction, you'll never hit west. You'll always be going east. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Feinberg writes this, all these will be realized in messianic times, as verse 20 declares. So, in the midst of judgment, not against any nation, but against the nation, Babylon, the hammer, in a prophecy about them, he's going to turn to his people who are captive and say, I will restore you. Now, we take a look now at the result of Babylon's sin. So we'll look at this from 21 all the way down to the end of the chapter. So after he talked about Israel's restoration, he's going back to back to more judgment against Babylon. Notice verse 21, if you would. He says, against the land of Merathaim, go up against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod, slay and utterly destroy them, declares the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. Notice, it's the Lord who's sovereign in this judgment. But who are Merathaim and Pekod? Well, it's believed that these are synonyms for Babylon. These are synonyms and another name for Babylon. Now, this first one, this Merathaim, Delitzsch, he suggests that it means bitter river. And this would mean the southern part of Babylon in that area closer to the Gulf of Persia, Persian Gulf. But Feinberg says that just in the term itself, Merathaim, it means double rebellion. And there's a play on words here. This is a place of double rebellion. They were ruthless and murderous. They were idolatrous, and they came after my people. Because they were double rebellious, and God is a God of eye for an eye, he is going to give them double punishment. So there's a play on words. The other term, Pekod, is also a possible name for Babylon. And the Isby writes, a name applied in Jeremiah 50:21 and Ezekiel 23:23 to the Chaldeans. Various English versions of the Bible margins in the former passage gives the meaning as visitation. Now, we mentioned that in the very beginning, that the phrase visitation sometimes means the Lord's going to visit you, but he's going to visit you with judgment. And so here, this other name for Babylon is the Lord's going to visit you, and he's going to visit you with double punishment. You are going to get everything that you deserve. You know, I was just thinking too that, you know, it's so interesting. Not everybody loves wordplay, but I love wordplay. Or I guess I should say probably everybody loves wordplay, but not everybody loves puns. I think puns are wordplay. And I actually have a theory that everybody likes puns, but sometimes you don't want to admit it. But anyway, why is it that we like wordplay? Why is it that that kind of meaning there, double meaning, why does that inspire us? Well, you know, the Lord made us with intellect, and he made us in his image. And I think that's part of our intellect and our mind. It's the next level of thinking it. And again, notice what's going on here. Because you did this to my people, I'm going to do this to you. You know, you've heard the expression, you made your bed, now lie in it. You know, why do people get that? Well, it's one of those metaphors and figures of speech that your mind has to do a little bit of acrobats to understand it, and it becomes very popular. The book of Proverbs is full of those things. Makes you think of, but it also makes you remember them. The book of Proverbs was written in these little pithy sayings so that you remember it and you carry it with you. You need a good handy principle when you're living in a wicked world, and you want to have the fear of the Lord, so you carry these proverbs with you, and they're easy to remember. Anyway, that's just kind of I just threw that in there for free, but, you know, I just thought about, man, why does the Lord do that? And Jesus does a play on words. When Jesus was talking about, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them, he was at an area where the people, it wasn't true, but the people called it the gates of hell. And so he used that as a springboard. Okay, you're all talking about this? Well, let me tell you something about it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the literal gates of hell, will not prevail against it. All right, verse 22, let's move along. He says, the noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. Now, what's so great about this verse? Well, what's so great about this is we know a little bit about Jeremiah. You remember when in Jeremiah 47, verse 3, it said, because of the noise of the galloping hooves of his stallions, the tumults of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands. In other words, as it started getting louder. And you know, it's kind of interesting. At this point, you think of cinema. And when in cinema, they're trying to do this. And, the silent films just didn't work well because you couldn't hear the rumbling of the chariot wheels and the hoofbeats. And that's, the Lord gives us this imagery. And guess who? Guess who Jeremiah 47 was talking about? The galloping hooves, Babylon. Whose chariots? Babylon. Whose rumbling of the wheels? Babylon. Going nation to nation, bringing destruction. But now, who's going to hear this? Well, Babylon is going to hear it. They're the ones who are going to fear. They're the ones who are going to act as women in labor. Verse 23, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. So here it is. So Babylon had the reputation of being the hammer. They pounded the nations into destruction. But what we ultimately see is that hammer was held in the hand of the Lord as he brought judgment to these nations. But guess what? The hammer is about to be hammered. There's a play on words for it. And that's certainly in the figurativeness of this verse. And now it's going to be hammered. In fact, it says it's going to be broken. Give me that hammer. And he takes it and breaks the handle. You'll never use that again. You yourself now will be hammered. You will become an object of horror. And why? Because everybody's thinking of how great Babylon was. Now, it is kind of interesting that we're going to see that again in the book of Revelation. The great Babylon has fallen. So we'll talk about that. All right, verse 24. Verse 24 talks about the snare. I set a snare for you, and you were also caught, O Babylon, while you yourselves were not aware. You have been found and also seized, because you have engaged in conflict with the Lord. There again, he's showing that you have caused and invoked the Lord's anger. But he says, you will get caught in a snare. Well, we've seen this in Jeremiah, and we've seen this in other places of Scripture. And of course, the snare is still used as a way to catch predators, and rid them of the land. But here, it's the Babylon that's going to get caught in the snare. And up until that time, Babylon was the one who was catching these other nations in the snare. But when the Lord sets his snare, he's the perfect trapper. He never misses. You know, you look at some of these individuals who go to trap some of these game animals, and they become very, very smart. There's a saying that says you cannot trap a three-legged coyote. Why? That means he's already caught once, but either got his leg out or chewed his leg off to get out of the trap, which has been done. You will never catch another coyote like that, or hardly ever, because he learns from that. Well, the book of Jeremiah talked about that in chapter 48. It says, the one who flees from terror, he's trying to get away, he's going to escape. No, he will fall into the pit. Okay, but you can climb out of a pit in some instances. Oh, and the one who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. So there's a snare waiting for them once they climb out of the pit. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now, who was the one bringing the destruction? Babylon. And now Babylon is going to get caught in that same snare. 25. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Again, the Lord is in charge. He has an armory. Now, what's the Lord's armory? Himself. He's omnipotent. But because he's sovereign and omnipotent, he can use other nations as his instruments. And so now he's going to open up his armory, and he's bringing out these other nations, and they're all set on one destination, Babylon. Verse 26. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns. Pile her up like heaps and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. The nations are going to come from the farthest distances. Why? Because the Lord has called them to go against Babylon. One only thinks of the book of Revelation when they are going to gather the nations together against Israel, when the Lord is going to return to fight for her. But here, he's talking about they're going to open up their barns and they're going to keep what pillage they want, and they're going to destroy the rest. All of the treasuries of Babylon are now no longer Babylon's. Verse 27, put all her young bulls to the sword. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe be upon them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. Now, in one sense, he could be talking about even their livestock that they're going to kill. But in another sense, the young bulls could refer to the soldiers and the warriors of Babylon. They're strong, and they've been strong. They're like bulls, and they're undefeatable. But the bulls are going to lose. The bulls are going to be put to the sword. Verse 28, and we'll close with our exposition on this, and we'll make some applications. It is, there is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Now, when it talks about these fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon going to Zion, it could be referring to when they are going to be freed. But there also could be, this also could be a reference that at the time that Babylon is being killed and destroyed by this enemy, some of the fugitives are escaping. They go to Zion and they're telling everyone what happened, that the Lord, the vengeance of the Lord, is being carried out against the great enemy Babylon. Well, let me now just quickly make some applications here. Divine justice, divine hammer, and divine praise. So what do we mean by each of these? Well, let's look at divine justice. You ever wonder where we get the phrase divine justice? Well, we get it from the scriptures. And it includes many of the scriptures, but it also includes Jeremiah. This is the idea where the Lord says, this is what you have done to my people. This is what I'm going to do to you. It's the same thing with his own people. It's this divine justice. You want to serve the other gods? Then go serve the other gods and let the other gods provide for you. And of course they can't. There is no other gods. And so it's this divine irony, this divine justice. What it means is that God is repaying man's sin with the precise and equal punishment. So, will ruthless and murderous sinners ever get what they deserve? You can bet it. You can bet on it because of God's divine justice. However, what about those ruthless and murderous sinners who trust in Christ? Well, divine justice has been given out, but it's been given out on Christ. It's the idea that all of our sin has been met by God's divine justice and judgment, not on us, but on Christ who was dying for us in our place. That is the beauty of the gospel. But what about those who do not avail themselves of Christ? They will spend an eternity in hell. You say, but no, wait a second, that doesn't seem like equal. It is equal. It's a violation against God's holiness and God's law. And there's no amount of pain and suffering that anyone will ever do to make up for their sins. That's not how you take away sin. How do you take away sin? The divine justice and judgment on Christ, you come to Christ. So if they refuse to come to God's mercy in the person of Christ, they've rejected Christ's atonement for themselves. All right, next, the divine hammer. Well, we see that Jeremiah talks about Babylon as the hammer. And we see that Babylon was a hammer in the hand of the Lord. But you want to know what the true hammer of the Lord is? It's his word. The true hammer of the Lord is his word. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23:29. Do you remember this? Jeremiah 23:29. By the way, Jeremiah 23 is that chapter on false prophets. And in Jeremiah 23:29, this is what he describes as the hammer. It's the word of God. It says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" So it's the word of God that shatters all rocks, all idols, all strongholds, and the Lord prophesies judgment with his word, and he will judge with his word, but he also saves with his word. So the true hammer is God's word. Now, what is the idea that he prophesies judgment? Well, he prophesies and tells ahead of time what's going to happen if people don't come to Christ. But then when the Lord comes back, it's very interesting. When the Lord comes back, and in the book of Revelation, what is the theme? Well, there's a part of it there where it's judgment. In chapter 1, we have a vision of Christ. It says, in his right hand, he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came what? A sharp, two-edged sword. Chapter 19 tells us what he does with that sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So basically, God's word is a hammer and it's a sword and it brings judgment. But what else does the word do? The word also saves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the gospel is given in the word of God. And then after we become a believer, we place our faith in Christ, we're forgiven of our sin, have eternal life, though it's the word of God that guides us. And I think also, too, we could say that the word of God is like a rock that does shatter sins and strongholds in our life that gives us victory. Well, also, too, I want to say this, divine praise. We have divine praise. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 28, it talked about those fugitives that escaped from Babylon, went to Jerusalem, and they praised the Lord for his vengeance against the enemies. This kind of reminds us as believers that we were fugitives of sin and under the punishment of the enemy and under the punishment of God for our sin. But having been set free, we now praise him. We praise him for his deliverance. We praise him for his deliverance from our sin and our punishment, but also in our lives and the victory that we have in our lives. But also, too, we are those who I think we ought to talk about the judgment that's going to happen. We would be amiss. So there are trials in our lives that he allows us to go through, but he also delivers us from them. These trials conform us to the image of Christ, and they give the believer a cause for praise. So the Lord allows trials for the recognition of his own glory, and we praise him for it. So God is just in control of all of it, and ultimately he gets the praise. So we have divine justice, a divine hammer, and divine praise.